Good morning. We're almost ready. For those of you who don't know, we were doing the live and filming everything live and putting that out. But what started happening was about 15, 18 minutes in, we'd lose internet connection and then we'd lose the whole thing. So we're going to go back to just doing the recordings and then putting them back up on the website until such a time as we get a reliable type of internet connection that we can work with. Are we good, honey? Today we're going to be going through Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, if you can open your Bibles there. And I titled this one, Paul's Greeting to the Romans. And I'll change it up just a little bit. We'll pray first, and then we'll get started in this. Heavenly Father, I just thank you. I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for this time that we can come together. I do ask, Father, that you open our hearts, Father, to hear your word today. And to see how other people, Father, were affected by your word, especially as they read and went through the book of Romans. Lord, guide us, use us for your glory, and I thank you, Lord, for everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Paul wrote the book of Romans sometime probably around 55 and 57 AD. I saw some people who said 56 and 58 AD. They're not really sure. They believe that it was the third trip to Corinth that he finished or wrote the book of Romans. Prior to this writing, though, the Jews, especially the Christian Jews, had been asked to leave Rome, rather not nicely, I'm sure. But we saw this with Aquila and Priscilla, who met Paul in Corinth, and that was around 51 to 52 AD. Claudius, who was the one who made the decree for the Jews to leave Rome, he passed away around 54 AD. So thus the Christian Jews probably started heading back to Rome around that time frame after his death. So Paul wrote this, never having visited Rome. Thus, most likely was not really addressing any issues. We saw that in some of his other epistles where he was addressing things that were going on in the church, whether it be like the circumcision issue, the law, dealing with the law, or even sexual immorality. Some of those other letters, he was addressing issues or things or answering questions for those churches. But here to Rome, he doesn't really address anything. It's almost like he had just an open canvas to paint on or to write on. At that time, we don't believe the Romans were even persecuting the Jews. Now, obviously, the Christian Jews, but obviously the Jews probably were on the Christian Jews all the time. But even still, we saw at the end of the book of Acts where Paul, when he met with the Jews, they were willing to listen to him, and that was the Jewish leadership. In fact, some of them, after spending a whole day with him, listening to him, believed what he was saying. And then they argued about it later on with the others, but they were receptive to it. So all of this took place prior to the period of the Christian persecution of 64 AD, which happened after the burning of Rome under Nero. So apparently, Paul, probably recognizing the need for maybe a basic gospel doctrine within the Roman church, and what a better time to introduce them to grace, righteousness, salvation, and justification. And we see that this book did affect others and helped future leaders of the church in their understanding of biblical doctrine and in dealing with sin. And they actually changed, in some cases, the course of history for the church. Augustine, when he started to realize his own wickedness, wrote in his testimony, and I'll quote, "And now you set me face to face with myself that I might see how ugly I was and how crooked and sordid, bespotted and ulcerous, and I looked and I loathed myself," facing his sin. And he knew he was wrong, and he knew he needed to repent. And he's caught up in this battle between the flesh and the spirit, just as we go through. And then one day, Augustine, while out in the courtyard, I guess, his mind again wrestling with God on this issue, and he said, "I neither willed with my whole will, nor was I wholly unwilling." And he said of this deep struggle, kind of like Paul, I do what I don't want to do, but I don't do what I want to do or should do. And as he was saying these things, and he quotes, I'll quote him, "I was saying these things and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when suddenly I heard the voice of a boy or a girl, I know not which, coming from the neighboring house, chanting over and over again, "Pick it up, read it, pick it up, read it." So Augustine left the courtyard, opened up the scriptures, and he opened up to Romans chapter 13, in verse 13, a passage that spoke directly to the sin he was facing. And it says this: "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And it changed him. And he was quoted again as saying, "I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of a full certainty, and all the gloom and doubt vanished away." And that's what Augustine had written in his testimony, his book of confessions. Now, Martin Luther was another one greatly affected by this book. All along in the scriptures, we know, clearly stated, a man is justified and saved through faith in Christ, not by works. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." However, apparently the prevailing understanding of that day was that God's grace merely gave man the ability to become righteous before God, and faith was the active work of the believer who improved and progressed in his standing before God by his obedience and behavior. So they believed that work was needed to progress in righteousness, which then kind of begs the question, when are you ever righteous? And if you don't make it to that righteousness, where do you go? And when you don't, when you can't answer that question, you make stuff up. In fact, you go and search and find things that you can put there. A false doctrine, error in that doctrine, and you need to be aware of that. We are saved, as Ephesians said, saved through faith by God's grace, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. And another reason we need to be careful and continue learning the whole counsel of God, so that when these things come up and these churches that are still out there believing this come against you, you can stand. Luther's breakthrough was that God justifies the sinner not by giving him the ability to become righteous, but by crediting righteousness of Christ to him when he believes. And I quote, "Justification is not a change in man, but the gracious declaration of God by which he pronounces righteous the sinner who in himself is not righteous." When we are saved, we're not righteous, but God sees us as righteous because he sees us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So when you repent and accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, like I said, God sees you as righteous through his Son. And it is a gift. No work can attain it. Luther attributed his Reformation breakthrough to the Holy Spirit, and I quote again, "These words, righteous and righteousness of God, struck my conscience as flashes of lightning, frightening me each time I heard them. If God is righteous, he punishes. But by the grace of God, as I once meditated upon these words in the tower, the righteous shall live by faith. And the righteousness of God, there suddenly came into my mind the thought that if we, as righteous, are to live by faith, and if the righteous of faith is to be for salvation to everyone who believes, then it is not our merit, but the mercy of God, that gift." And he said, "Thus my soul was refreshed, for it was the righteousness of God by which we are justified and saved through Christ." Luther then, believing that this came through him, through the Holy Spirit, which there's no doubt it did, and I am quoting from lutherinformation.org if you want the source, Luther then rejected the authority and the teachings of that time. The history of the church was going to be changed. Every Christian, he believed, had the ability by God's grace to understand Scripture. even the simplest believer. You have the ability to understand Scripture just as I do. The only difference is you might not have the time to read through the Scriptures. You should be reading through them, but to sit and study them and to go in depth with them. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And Luther came up with these three things, these three ideas. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone, were the foundations of his teaching. And the verse that helped Luther to move forward in belief and understand this was in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The pondering of God's word and how it can change things in your life. So we can see some of these great church leaders, great church thinkers, I guess you could call them also. Martin Luther praising Romans. He said this, it is the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel, the absolute epitome of the gospel. Luther's successor, Philip Melanchthon, called Romans the compendium of Christian doctrine. John Calvin said of the book of Romans, when anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole scripture. So let's read through these seven verses here and then we'll talk about them. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, starting off, as many of you probably heard before, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of Christ. That bondservant, doulos, from a slave, literal or figurative, involuntary or voluntary, that bondservant, a free will. And you see here the servant first and his calling second. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, it says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Paul, becoming a servant, a bondservant, following the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus, creator of the universe, became one of us, then lowered himself to be our servant, allowing himself to be humiliated by men. He set the example of being a servant when he washed the apostles' feet. Paul here showing he was a willing servant of Jesus Christ. And the Jews would have understood the bondservant, and I'm sure many of you do too. But I'll read these six verses out of Exodus. It gives you kind of an explanation. It says, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. Then the master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an anvil or with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So if he loves his master and wanted to stay with him, he would permanently for the rest of his life and serve him. And it's important, being a bondservant is a choice. It was a free will. Paul was saying that when he was saying bondservant. This is my free choice to serve. Joshua, if you recall, in chapter 24, verse 15, said this to the people: "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites at whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And we were also warned not to become a slave of men. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. "You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." And it's easy to do. You could become a debtor slave by just running up bills, and now they own you. Material items can own you. You have to be careful. And we see the requirement of being a servant is being obedient. In Luke chapter 6, 46, Jesus said this: "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Why are you not obedient if you're going to call me Lord? We are to be obedient to Christ, abiding in his word, walking in his will for our lives. Paul, called to be an apostle, understood this and persevered. Think of it. You may have been called to be a carpenter, called to be a school teacher, a doctor, a nurse, whatever it may be. That could be your calling. That's the job God has for you and the place he wants you to be, to share. In 2 Peter 1:10, it says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." And I can think about my life going all through it. I stumbled everywhere because I never bothered to make my call and election sure. And he goes on to say, "Separated to the gospel of God." Paul met by Jesus on the road to Damascus, chosen to take the gospel of God to the Gentiles. To take the gospel, and we're to take the gospel wherever we're working, our families, our neighbors, wherever it is, separated to the gospel of God. And we have been as believers. In verse 2, he goes on, "which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." The glorious gospel of the Messiah and that salvation through the Messiah is something that God prophesied through the prophets, that God had promised. This was not something that was brand new. The prophets wrote about this in the scriptures. We see this on Wednesday as we go through Isaiah. Verse 3, "concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh." Now we are told that the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. Think about this. Concerning that figuratively with respect to a circuit, making Jesus the center of the gospel. It's concerning him. It's all about Jesus Christ. It revolves around Jesus Christ and what he has done. He says his son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. "According to the promise, then, he is come as the seed of David. There shall come out of Jesse a righteous branch." We see this in the Gospels when they recorded the genealogies of Jesus. That though the genealogy of Matthew and Luke are different, both of them go back to David. But from David, they take different branches. In Matthew's genealogy, when you get to David,